Well, as I said before, my name is Zim Okoli, a pastor here alongside Remy. We're going to be in Luke's Gospel until Easter. We're on the journey to the cross and to the empty tomb with Jesus. And it's really exciting. That's what we're going to be looking at. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 20, and that's where we're going to be today. I'm going to read, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to hear what God has to say to us through his word. Luke chapter 20, starting from verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then would the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Well, let's pray for God's help, and let's look at what God has to say to us through his word. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who speaks. You spoke creation into being. As you speak your words, allow us to see the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. And so we pray, please, today with your words, open our eyes to see reality as it really is, to understand the things that you want us to hear from you this afternoon through your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that some of the most religious societies in the world are so deeply immoral? You ever thought about that? So take Mexico, for example. A country which 95% of people would say they're Christian. And yet, just earlier this year, a survey was done of 20,000 people around the world, and Mexico topped that survey as the second most corrupt country in the world. Think about the film Sicario with, you know, drug cartels, rampant violence. Take Nigeria, the country that I'm from. It's a country where pretty much it's 50-50 Muslim and Christian, religious country. And yet I know people who are scared to go back home to visit because there are daily kidnappings and there are Fulani herdsmen murdering at random. Now, of course, it's all right whilst we're talking about countries out there, you know, just corrupt countries. But actually every day, maybe this happens to you, as you get on the tube, you see the sign, doesn't it say? It says, "Mind the gap." Mind the gap. Because actually, in my own life, maybe you can relate, there's often a gap, maybe a Grand Canyon, between what I say I believe and what I actually do, isn't there? So, you know, you might be, whether you're religious, maybe whether you're not religious, maybe you made a New Year's resolution at the start of the year. It might be something like, "I just want to be a more loving neighbor. I want to have more time with my neighbors." And lo and behold, by February, you're just happy to make it down the street without anyone bumping into you after a long day at work. Or maybe it's, you know, on a Sunday, you can talk the talk. You're known for having that godly speech. But actually on a Monday, actually just as resentful, bitter, lustful as any Tom, Dick or Harry. Mind the gap. What is going on here? Well, I want to say to you in this story, which might be familiar to you, with this story that Jesus tells, this parable, we see that this gap problem is a story as old as Israel's history. A parable is a made-up story with a point, with a meaning. But Jesus is not just telling a story. Jesus is dropping clues of why the story is the way the story is. And we're going to see that as we go through this. But there's two things we're going to see. We're going to see how the story actually goes, and we're going to see how the story must end. Well, firstly, how the story goes. We've got rebels in God's vineyard. Have a look down at verse 9. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. So I don't know, it's pretty hipster these days, isn't it, to have an allotment. The only people you see using those are guys with beards with, you know, brew cream in it. And you know, you rent your allotment and you kind of grow your superfoods, kale, beetroot, quinoa. Well, it was pretty standard practice actually in Jesus' day to have an allotment. A wealthy landowner would hire out his farmland to people and they would come and farm on his land. And what we have here is that sort of thing happening. But do you see verse 9? The really big thing in verse 9 is this, that the owner brings everything. He brings everything to the table. He planted a vineyard. It's not just his land. He planted a vineyard. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 21, we have the same story and we get some more details. We hear that the owner even built a wall to keep them safe, dug a wine press for them to make the wine with, and then he built a watchtower for them before he left. He brings everything to the table. These guys, they have it better than working in a Google office, you know, with the beanbags and the free bikes. This is an easy job. It's cushy. What we're trying to see here is that Jesus is trying to help us see that the vineyard represents being under the place of God's blessing, being in God's favor. The tenants, well, they represent Israel, and the owner, he represents God. And Israel loved this picture. They had a love song to God about this. In Isaiah 5, we see this song. It goes like this. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. You see, but there's a question, isn't there? Why is Jesus telling them this now? Why is he reminding them of this picture now? Well, the love song continues. Then he looked, that's God, for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruits. And it goes on, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. You see, the song is actually a tragedy. And that's the story of Israel. That's the Old Testament story of Israel. And Jesus is telling us this story now because the same thing is going on again in Jerusalem. We just had chapter 20, verses 1 to 8 read. The leaders of Israel are oppressive people who resist Jesus teaching the people. And you look at in verses 45 to 48 of chapter 19, they're annoyed at Jesus because he's ruining their little side hustle with the sellers in the temple. This is the point of the story. Israel can't but help but repeat the same thing over and over again. And so let's see how the story goes. Have a look at verse 10 with me. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. You see, the tenants have actually become squatters, haven't they? That's the reality. It's a simple arrangement, actually. God says, the owner says, look, knock yourself out. You know, run your bubbly business off my vineyard, you know. Just give me my crate of Moet at the end of the day. And they beat him up, beat up the servant and send him away. And it escalates, doesn't it? Verse 12, verse 13, they wound the next one. They kick out the other one. They throw him out physically. It gets worse and worse. See, the servants, they represent the Old Testament prophets that God sent over and over and over again to lead Israel back to his ways. But they would not listen. They mistreated them. This is the first clue of why the story is the way it is. Do you see that twice we're told They sent the servant away empty-handed. You see, it's actually possible, if you read between the lines, it's possible that what Jesus is saying here is that actually they had no fruit to show for their time in the vineyard. I mean, Isaiah 5 kind of tells us that, right? God is looking for good fruit, but there's only bad fruits. There's oppression, idolatry, unrepentance. You see, Israel, they wanted God's vineyard. They would have loved having the land and the blessing, but they didn't want the responsibility of actually serving this God. You see, they wanted the kingdom, but they did not want the king. You see, this clue is actually the same reason that we have a gap problem. There's a Christian theologian called James K.A. Smith, and he puts it this way. Look, the Christian worship, what we're doing here on a Sunday, exists to face this disturbing reality head on, to recognizing that the gap between what we think we love and what we really love, what still propels us towards the rival gods and rival visions of the good life. There is a gap between what we think we love and what we actually love. And we as Christians come face to face with that in the teaching of Jesus Christ. You see, what J.K. Smith is trying to say is that we're really driven by what our hearts desire. Not really what we think or what we know. It's our hearts that drive us. And so actually, we don't really want what we think we want. Let me help you understand. You see, in different ways, we all think that we want God's kingdom, but actually we just want the kingdom, but not the king. And so some of us as Christians might think, look, if only there was more genuine community in the Christian church. You know, I've been looking for a church, and I can't find anywhere I feel like I belong. I had a friend like this once. He was a doorman in a previous job. And he said this to me. I said, look, I'll find you a job. A church. I'll find you a church. He had a job. And so I went online and spent days looking for different churches in his area, printed it off for him, gave it to this doorman, and then he spent a few days looking at it. And then I said to him, look, how's it going? You know, are you going to go to one of these churches? And he said, look, I looked at their websites. They all look like churches where people want to come around your house. I was like, yeah, that's the point. It's community. That's what church is. And he said, look, I don't want anyone coming into my house. You see, he thought he wanted Christian community, but actually what he really wanted is a social club. Maybe it's others of us, we're going through hard times, and we ask the question, why is God so distant in my hard times? And maybe a Christian friend comes to you and says, look, I'm going to make time out. Let's meet up and study God's word together so we can draw near to God, find out what's really going on in this. And the reaction comes, no, that's academic. Why don't I study God's word? I want some spiritual experience. But Jesus says in Luke 16, if people won't even listen to the writings of Moses and the prophets, then it doesn't matter if someone rises from the dead and goes to them. You see, we think we want spirituality, but what we actually want is spontaneity. We want the kingdom, but we do not want the king. See, when you have squatters who think like that, who do not want the king, just his stuff, then it's no surprise what happens next. Have a look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and inheritance will be ours. I don't know if you actually noticed, the tenants are actually very, very, very logical here. It's not that the father's being naive, like, shouldn't you know better? The tenants are illogical. It's a bit like if you're in a school classroom, and you know, we all did this at school, right? You're in the classroom, everyone's going crazy, it's noisy, hey! The teacher's out of the classroom, and say the head teacher sends a prefect, one of us, he sends a prefect with his glasses and his tie that's down to here. Of course, you pull his tie, you kick him out, you know, waste man, go away. You laugh. But if the head teacher sends the deputy head, all right, we get the message, fun's over, right? See, the son is the father's right-hand man. And so the fact that the tenants actually dare to kill him shows that actually they would kill the father if he came. They want him dead. They want God dead. You see the point? You see, this is the big clue. This is the main clue why Israel had a gap problem. You see, the gap is actually sin. Sin is not, it's not just the bad things we do. Sin is that underlying desire to be rid of God. That's what it is. See, forget that atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, God is dead. The closest we actually came to murdering the God of the universe was a religious city called Jerusalem that crucified the Son of God. And actually, it's a very hard thing. If you're a religious person, maybe here today, it's a very hard thing to realize this about yourself. That actually, I might think I love God, but actually, maybe deep down inside, I actually hate God. It's a hard thing to realize about yourself. I mean, these religious leaders, verse 19, they're offended by the fact that this story could be about them, right? And it's still a hard thing to hear today, even if in a secular society. So, you know, our secular society says to us, look, all your problems will disappear if you just find the authentic you. Be true to yourself. Look down deep inside and find the real authentic self. But Jesus says, are you sure about that? Are you sure you actually want that? Because deep down inside, your authentic self, your real self, actually just wants God's world, but wants God dead. You wouldn't want to meet your real self. You see, if that's the story, there's a question. How is this story going to end? See, Israel's story is our story. And it can't end well, says Jesus. We're going to see this secondly, how the story ends. Rebels crushed by the cornerstone. Have a look at verse 15 again. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. See, so it turns out that you can't murder the Son of God and live happily ever after. A few weeks ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, Daniel brought around, we had like a social, and he brought around this game called Pass the Bum. I tell you what, he's laughing. Don't play this game if you've got heart problems, you know, your heart's a bit sensitive. Do not play this game. You might have a heart attack generally. Like, so the whole premise of this game is that you're trying to guess these words. You're given letters and you have to make words from using only these letters in the right order. But meanwhile, you have to hold this electronic bum thing, this ticking. And you never know when it's going to go off. It's unpredictable. And so literally, as soon as people have the word, they're launching the bum across the room. Like, I think like, someone's going to break my window. It's so like unpredictable. And it's you know, your heart's like boom, boom, boom. I say that because often, isn't that what we think God is like? He's just this unpredictable bomb, just ready to explode in us for no reason. See, but what Jesus is actually showing us in this parable is this. The God's patience actually has a very, very long fuse. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. The only really one surefire way to get God to explode in you is to reject his son. And that's what's really going on here. You see, John 5:23 says this, whoever does not honor the son does not honor the father who sent him. And so verse 16 is only fair, isn't it? It's a metaphor for judgment that, look, rejecting God's son is the last straw. And Israel, well, you'll no longer be insiders. You no longer be central to the purposes of God. You see, those Gentile nations, those outsiders that you look down on, well, if they follow the Son, they'll become insiders. And the people, they get it. And they hate it. You see the reaction? Verse 16, the people say, God forbid, over my dead body. Literally, the Greek word is, may it never be. We don't like your story, Jesus. Change the story. And how about the leaders? How do they react? Verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But but they're afraid of the people. The people are still in two minds. They don't like the story, but so the leaders are afraid. But you see, there's all-round refusal to accept guilt. They don't want the story. And well, their reactions, they prove Jesus right, don't they? Let me ask you this question. How does this relate to this? What do you make of talk of judgment? What do you think when people start talking about God's judgment? You see, how you react might be a clue that maybe you really just want the kingdom, but not the king. You see, we think that we want God to put the world right, don't we? Everyone says, oh yeah, like, you know, God should put everything right. Why is there so much suffering? You know, we don't mind if God gets rid of a few murderers or a few rapists. But to think that God's finger might be pointed at me, well, I don't really deep down believe that, do I? Because, you know, that's why secular people get angry, they get offended by the talk of judgment. Richard Dawkins, an atheist, because of the idea of God's judgment, says that God is a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. And those of us who are religious, well, we get defensive, don't we? We get defensive. We say, oh yeah, Jesus is my savior, my king, yeah. And actually, really, the thing that keeps us quiet at night, the thing that helps us sleep, is that, well, God, look, I was a good boy today, wasn't I? I woke up before sunrise and I did my devotional. And so actually what I'm trying to do is really save myself. And so actually what I say with the crowd, may it never be. You know, not you, Jesus. And these are all just subtle ways, aren't they, of showing that actually really we want the kingdom, but not the king. But this is a problem. It's a problem. Have a look at verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Now, some of you will know that Remy, his garden wall has been a bit dodgy recently, hasn't it? And he's trying to get it fixed. It's a brick wall, it's been dodgy. Say Remy runs out of patience and says, you know what, forget this, I got it. I'm going to fix the wall myself. And he starts building the wall. And then, you know, maybe a week later, you see him proudly laying the last stone on the wall, and then boom, the wall falls over and falls on him. And, you know, Rosie from the window, my husband, oh! And, you know, and then, you know, a few days later on, they get, like, the neighbors, the structural engineer, they get him round and they say, look, we don't know what happened. What happened to this wall? And he's just looking and he says, you see that huge stone over there? And why is it in the corner of your garden on its own? And you go, oh, it was too heavy, wasn't it? Like, why would I want to use that? I couldn't even lift it. And the guy goes, shouldn't have done that. You see that stone over there, that heavy stone? That could be your cornerstone. It's a perfect stone to hold the whole thing from shifting around. It's got the weight to do that. You see, it just makes no sense to reject the stone that turns out to be the cornerstone. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 118, and actually it's the third time this has come up in Luke's gospel. And so it's like Jesus is saying, for the third time, people, read your Bible. There's always been a prediction that a king must first be rejected, but in the end he must inevitably rule in victory and crush his enemies. It's always been there. See, Jerusalem's leaders, they thought, like, not if we kill him first. But Psalm 118 has these words tucked away in it. I will not die, but live. You see, Jesus' story will not end with a cross, but with a crown. The empty tomb on Easter Day proclaims that this guy is Lord and Judge, and he's coming back, and they didn't get it. You see, that's judgment is where the story ends for all the ways that we want the kingdom, but not the king. Except for six little words in this passage. Look back at verse 16 again. And he gave the vineyard to others. See, there is a way into a different story, into a better story. there is a way into a new story that God is weaving. See, that story is why Jesus had to come to Jerusalem. That story is why he had to go to the cross before the crown. That story, though, is for another time, and we'll get to it. But Jesus came so we could be those others. Let me pray for us as we end our passage.